for your Son. Thank you for his teaching. Thank you that he died on the cross and resurrected. Thank you that through his blood we can be saved. Thank you for Passiontide. Amen. Now here we are again in the news, listening to stories of war. I have to ask the question, what is it worth fighting for? Is it to be the best, the greatest, wealth, power, fame? What would you fight for? Your family, your home, your country, your political view, your religion? I'm not an expert on history or an expert on matters of war, but I do know a little bit about it. World War II was a daily constant in our family for decades. All my uncles fought in World War II, and one actually passed away. My mother and father were not evacuated from London, but spent their childhood in the Blitz. I then trained and spent a brief time serving in the Royal Navy as a sea chaplain until the Second Gulf War when I left. I couldn't agree with what was going on there. And I wrote a minor dissertation in my theology degree on just war and the theology behind that. So I understand that war is very likely, and it's a constant in our history, British history. I think we've been at war consistently for over 600 years at one place or another, albeit 40 years. But in the end of all that, I'm against war and against combat. I think it's a waste of money. It's political failure. And and in the end, it's the loss of life, the precious lives of young people. And it doesn't matter who they are. They're Russian, Ukrainian, Jewish, Palestinian, American, or Iranian. They're all somebody's son, somebody's child, somebody's daughter. One of my favourite movements in art, and I was an art teacher, funny enough, was the Dada movement, or Dada, as they call it, 1920s. And it was an absurdist movement. It was humorists, and they were anti-war. That was the point of it. Two young men met in a bar after the war. Hugo Ball and Emmy Hennings, and they realised very quickly that they fought against each other in the trenches. And they formed this art movement, Cabaret Voltaire in Zurich, and they began this movement called Dada, and it was about nothing. It was about yes is no. Two doors in the same room, and you exit both of them at the same time. But the real point was, it was a reaction to the horrors and the pointless waste of everything that World War I was. And if it wasn't for those two people, we wouldn't have modern humour. We wouldn't have Monty Python. You wouldn't have the Goons. You wouldn't have had all those things. You wouldn't have had really contemporary modern thinking. It introduced a complete new character into thinking and ideas. You see, at the end, when nations exhaust themselves and the leaders have been slain or become more senile than they were before the war started, or when all the young people are dead and all you have left is a collapsed economy and wrecked lives, grieving mothers and families, you have left the futility and the absurdity of it all. But there's hope. And I think the greatest hope is what St. Paul describes in his epistle and what Jesus talks about in his gospel. The gospel today is Christ's mandate. It's his alternative view of how we could live as human beings with one another. And yes, he talks about blood, but not the blood of sacrifice of people, but the blood of his own sacrifice for us. And St. Paul often talks about that the message is foolishness to the ways of the world. So yourself and me, who've decided to make Christ our Lord and Saviour, to have faith, in the world's views, we're fools. And I don't want to be rude in saying that, but that's the word St. Paul uses. Or in the Greek, means people without thought. rather than fools. But he says that the gospel message is foolishness to the wise, but wisdom to fools. God chose his son to live and die for the imperfect and the broken, and to shed his blood, as St. Paul says, so others do not have to shed theirs. So why then? Why cannot the world accept Christ as their Messiah? Why can't the world accept Christ as their King? Why won't individuals accept him as their Lord and Saviour? As a person of Christian faith, the balance of probability, Pascal's divine wages, sometimes they call it, you have to look at it and say, well, the probability that Jesus is exactly who he says he is likely. And if you accept that, you accept it for eternity. But if I'm wrong about that, I'm just wrong about it for my life. Big deal. But if you're wrong about not accepting the Lord as your Saviour, you jeopardise yourself, possibly for eternity, but you may be right for this life. But the probability is that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, I think is true. And that's the epistle. To not to accept that truth, you know, in my view, causes the tragedy that leads to the circumstances that we're currently seeing in the world today and all the personal suffering that goes therein. And it's also a tragedy for the individual. How on earth are you ever going to know peace in your life if you don't have God? How are you going to know and live in peace in your heart and find salvation and eternal life unless you accept Christ as your Lord? As I said at the beginning, today is the start of Passion Tide. And the Passion Tide is about the seasons of life, as Robert was telling me this morning. It means that there's a beginning and there's an end, and there are seasons and there'll be changes, and that things die, but through death comes life. And that's exactly what Christ is. He's a season of life. Through him, as Paul says, death, you know, came into the world, but through him and his resurrection, we now have life. And it's absurd, isn't it, you know, faith. But in the balance of the likely probability, not to believe is far riskier than to believe. And it is a simple truth. Jesus entered the world to save sinners and to save us from our sins. And that's the simple reason for all the trouble and the suffering that Christ went through. And it is the reason for Passion Tide and the reason for Easter. It's not Jesus' crucifixion that makes him unique. Many, many people have suffered crucifixion. Thousands. Many people, even today, are tortured and have mistrials and are lied about. But what makes Christ unique is his resurrection. You know, there's nobody in history, as we know, that's resurrected from the dead. But Christ, that's what he claims, and he claims that for us as well. One of my favourite stories is the Pilgrim's Progress. If I were to promote a Lenten or an Easter read, I would suggest the Pilgrim's Progress. And in some ways it is a da-da absurd text. You know, wonderful metaphors, wonderful absurdities, all set in a sort of lyrical, poetical narrative. And it should be read with one of those kind of cardboard bishop mitres on kind of thing that they used to wear in the Cabaret Voltaire. But the Pilgrim's Progress was written in Plowperson's English. It was written in a prison cell by a persecuted priest under the threat of a death penalty, John Bunyan. And he talks about the foolish nature of Christian, the pilgrim, who begins his journey by finding a very, very small, narrow gate in a field, just off the broad path that leads to perdition. And then the story begins there. It's a wonderful book, and you should read it if you can. Another person to celebrate today is because yesterday was his commemoration, is our own wonderful Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the BCP that we celebrate and we much appreciate and enjoy here. This is what the C of E website says about Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. The seed of Cranmer's genius was sown throughout his troubled life and had taken deep root after his martyrdom. And his 1552 prayer book, amended in 1662, became a gift to the world, as it demonstrates both his gift for rhythmical fluency and memorable phrase. And it has become a lasting treasure of the English language. And Cranmer's principle of liturgical worship in contemporary everyday English of its time has become a defining element of English culture and the Anglican Church. Now, Archbishop Cranmer was a really interesting person, and he was an everyman in many ways. And one of my favourite stories is, again, very Dada-esque. He had lodgings in Canterbury when he was Archbishop, and they burnt down. And Thomas Cranmer was seen running into the flames, and he brought out two large trunks, both of which contained his writings and his liturgies. But because Cranmer had illegally married a young girl when he was a young priest, his enemies said that one of the trunks contained his liturgy and the other one contained his wife. But, you know, the story is very, very, very interesting. But both these characters and many others since, and they're very unlike the statues we've got in, you know, you see in most cities of old men, generals and politicians and stuff, failed politicians. My heroes are people like John Bunyan and Thomas Cranmer and the two gentlemen that started the Dada movement. These people that sort of, you know, they're my absurdist heroes. They're the fools for Christ and unlikely inspirations. You know, these people, they make a difference to the world, like Jesus the Nazarene. You know, before Abraham, I am. And so I can hold my faith in these difficult times. I can hold my faith in whatever is thrown at me. And I have done, and I know others that do the same. Because I know that in Christ, whom I follow, he will lead me into the pathways of peace. He will lead me, and he will lead you, into eternal life. So I'm going to leave you with the words to comfort and to cherish you, perhaps in the week. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You cannot, for I am telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? For whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God. But those who belong to God hear my voice and they follow. Amen.